Father in heaven, we gather ourselves together this evening as members of the royal family of God and as your children gathering around the banquet table of your grace. We look forward to the feast which you have prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, realizing that we're in the world but not of the world, and realizing that if the world hated Jesus Christ, it's also going to hate us. Father, we recognize that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. However, in this we take great rejoicing and joy and encouragement because we recognize that this is the hallmark of your people down through the ages. There is no temptation overtaken us, but such as is common to man. We know that you are faithful and you will provide the way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to further growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. We're here, Father, asking that you will open our eyes and give us ears to hear the truth that you have prepared for us this evening. May God the Holy Spirit have the freedom to teach us, instruct us, and edify us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe last time we left off in about verse 4 of Romans chapter 15. We were talking about the 8 evidences of spiritual maturity that we find in Romans 15. Up to about the 13th verse. Before we get back into that, we might just reflect for a moment on the fact that we often think of faith as something that's invisible. And certainly it has that aspect. There is a focus in faith that is not fixed on the visible realm, but on the invisible. We do not look at the things around us. We do not look to the world. We don't look to the natural realm or the physical realm as the source and the solution of our problems and pressures. We look to the invisible realm, and we do that, of course, through the study of the Word of God. By fixing our eyes on the written Word in faith, we actually keep our eyes on the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're challenged in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're also told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that our sufferings and trials and temptations that we go through in this life are actually designed by God and used by God to work for us a far greater eternal weight of glory. He's speaking here of the benefits and the blessings eternally of spiritual growth in this time on this earth. And he says that this is accomplished while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen, the things that are invisible, are eternal. However, while our focus is fixed on things that are invisible, faith takes those invisible things and makes them visible. Without turning to it, I'll just remind you of the verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, which reminds us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What you and I have the wonderful and the marvelous opportunity to do while we live in this life is actually to reach out beyond the borders of time and space. In other words, to reach out into the realm where God inhabits, where He dwells, and to take of the treasures that we have in Christ and to make those things evident and to make those things obvious and, in a sense, visible to the world around us. Our faith gives us the substance of those invisible things within our own soul. We know because we know. We know because we've tasted. We've tasted that the Lord is good. We've tasted His grace, and therefore we have that conviction within us, that certainty within us of the reality of those things. And because of that, we're then able to demonstrate the reality of those things in our life. And this is where we have that substance becoming an evidence of things that are not seen. The world out there is saying, "Show me God and I'll believe. Show me that the Word of God is true and I'll believe." And oftentimes we say, "Well, I can't show you." But in reality, we can. Peter makes it very clear that if we will sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, we will always be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that's in us. And people ask for a reason when they see the hope. And it's because they're able to observe our lives. They observe a power at work within us that is something they lack and something they don't have. So as we go into Romans chapter 15, we're talking about spiritual maturity. And Paul in verse 1 says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." And he identifies here the fact that in the family of God there are those who are strong and there are those who are weak. Now, there's nothing wrong with being weak if you're a new believer. It takes time to build strength. When we're born into the family of God, we begin as an infant. And as Paul tells us, we are to desire the genuine milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. However, there comes a time when milk is no longer sufficient. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, because up until now you were not able to bear it. In fact," he said, "even now you're still not able to bear it." And that was a rebuke because they'd been believers long enough that they should have grown beyond the time of the simple basics, the simple fundamentals, the foundational truths. They should have been moving on into the area of strong meat. The author of Hebrews, in fact, rebukes the people that he was writing to when he says, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need for someone to teach you again the fundamental principles of the elements of Christ." And he said the immature drink the milk, but he said strong meat is for the mature, who by reason of use or exercise have their faculties trained to discern between good and evil. So Paul's talking here about the strong, and strength in the spiritual realm, of course, is related to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And what we're going to see as we move along tonight, I'm actually going to bring in some of the things that I'll be teaching while I'm at the conference in Africa. And it is the fact that we intersect time with eternity. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, eternity invaded time. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the focal point of our faith. And at any given point in your life, wherever you are, as you move along on this moving line that we refer to as time, one of our limitations, as we'll see in a moment, when you are walking by faith, Christ is living in you. The Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So the principle is, when we're walking by faith, Jesus Christ is living in us. And so the same principle applies as when he entered into the world. He's now entering into the world. He is walking in the world and working in the world through you and I, through his body. That's his purpose. And the result of that is that there is an intersection between time and eternity. And I'll try to explain that to you a little bit more as we move along. Let me just back up from verse 1, and I'll just give you the first four evidences of spiritual maturity, the first being in verse 1 there, and that is the willingness to bear one another's burdens. You should have this in your notes from last week, but if not, you may want to jot it down. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And the word law here is used for the animating principle of Christ, or the life principle of Christ. We fulfill the life principle of Christ in us when we bear one another's burdens. In verse 2, we have the second evidence, and that is the evidence of seeking to please our neighbor, leading to his edification. So we could simply put here, the ministry of edification, and this certainly relates to the exercise of our spiritual gift. And I talked last week about our spiritual gift, and one of the things that occurs as we grow in our understanding of the Word and the will of God is that we identify our spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 says that to each one of us is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of all. Each one of us is given a spiritual gift for the purpose of building up those who are around us. Now, that's not the only way that we're going to edify others. We do this through encouragement, exhortation, prayer in their behalf, service to them in various ways. There are many things involved, but as we grow and mature, we're going to be concerned about the impact of our life on those around us. Are we being a source of strength to those who are around us? Are we actually bringing about their further growth and edification? And I talked last week about how the word edification means to build a house. And, of course, that's a concept that comes up again and again. The book of Proverbs in Proverbs 9:1 and Proverbs 24, verses 3 to 5. You have that idea of wisdom building a house. The third evidence that we're going to see, and verse 3 brings this out, is the imitation of Jesus Christ. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And as we imitate Jesus Christ, or as Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. The imitation of Christ within our soul in the invisible realm is going to lead to some form of persecution out there in the visible world. The world is going to hate us as it more and more sees the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And the imitation of Christ simply means that as we study the Word, as we see His life in the Gospels, we see His mind in the Epistles, through the renewing of our mind, Christ is formed within us and, of course, lives through us. Then in verse 4, we have the diligent study and application of the Word of God. He says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And it's interesting here, the word learning is implied in the word that's used in the original language, but the word is actually didaskalion, which comes from didaskalos, and it means to teach. So what he's actually saying here is that the things that were written before were written for our teaching or our instruction. And your translation may have the word instruction there instead of the word learning. And that's the idea, that we're being instructed from those things that have been written before, the content of the Word of God, which at this time would have predominantly been the Old Testament. But now, of course, we have the completed canon of Scripture, and these things have been written for our instruction. 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that means that we have to have a clear and an accurate understanding of the Word of God and its application to our life. He tells us that if we exercise patience, persistence, and if we receive the comfort of the Scriptures, we're going to have hope. And that word hope is a very strong word. In the original language, it doesn't imply hope the way we use the word, means a maybe situation. I hope this happens, but I'm not real sure whether it will or not. In the Bible, the word hope means absolute certainty. It means conviction. It means that we have assurance. And he says we're able to have that certainty, that conviction, that assurance as we devote ourselves and dedicate ourselves to the diligent study and application of God's Word. And that leads us to verse 5, where we see our fifth characteristic, and that is spiritual harmony. He tells us here, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. The idea of spiritual harmony here is that the God who is the unfailing source of that endurance that is necessary and that comfort that is necessary to gain from the Scripture, He is also the source who's going to provide for us that unity or that like-mindedness. To think the same thing is actually what it's saying. And you might ask the question, well, what is this same thing that we're supposed to think? We'll find that in the last phrase of the verse, according to Christ Jesus. The word according to here is the word kata. And kata means according to a norm or a standard. So here is the norm or the standard for having united thinking and being like-minded. The norm and the standard is Jesus Christ. And as long as our minds are fixed on Christ, as long as the renewing of the mind is taking place through that study of the Word of God and so on and so forth, he's saying the God who gives you the patience and the comforts of the Scriptures will also grant. The idea here is that he's giving this as an expression of his grace. He's going to grant, he's going to give to you, you is the plural here, the whole body, to be like-minded toward one another. And it simply indicates the fact that we are going to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are going to see one another through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our goal is to be motivated and to function in such a way that we are going to be the blessing to others that Jesus Christ would want us to be in, of course, that He wants to be in and through us. A sixth evidence of spiritual maturity we find in verse 6, and that is that God is going to be glorified. You know, there's a lot that goes on in Christianity that doesn't glorify God. We probably have all been a part of church fights. We've probably all seen church splits. We've seen division. We've seen animosity. We've seen antagonism. We've seen Christians tearing each other down. One of the things that I think is most evident of the time that we're living in, the terrible apostasy that we're in, is that there are so-called ministries. Now, the idea of ministry means to build up. Paul often says to the Corinthians, God gave us this authority, this power, not to tear you down, but to build you up. The terrible thing is that there are a lot of ministries that go by the name of ministry. They only call themselves that in name because they are built on the tearing down of other ministries. And if you read their newsletter, you get their leaflets and so on, the whole thing is focused on these guys are all wrong, these guys are all wrong, they're off here, they're off there, constantly tearing everybody else down. That is not Christ-like. That's not the objective of the Christian life. No one has been placed here to be the judge of anyone else. As a matter of fact, the one prohibition that Jesus gave repeatedly to the disciples, we read it constantly in the epistles, judge nothing before the time. James even tells us there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, so who are you to judge another man's brother? Paul asked the question, who are you to judge another man's servant? Now, certainly, if we come on a brother who is obviously out of line with the Scripture, what are we exhorted to do? Right back to verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of meekness. Now, restoration doesn't come by destruction. Restoration comes by lifting and caring, and that's why the very next verse there in Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens. And that's part of it. To be of help to those people, to lift them up, to point them in the right direction, to encourage them, to follow the Word and get back in line with the Word and so on and so forth. Now, you can't do that with people you don't even know. You can't do that with people you don't even have contact with. But you know what? You can't judge people you don't even know either because you don't have all the information. You don't know them. You have no understanding of their life. And how in the world can you stand and pass judgment and condemnation on a person, number one, you've never met them? You've never sat down and talked to them. If you feel that their position is so bad that it needs some kind of correction, the only honorable action is you ought to fly or drive or walk or somehow get to wherever they are and in the true biblical spirit of like-mindedness and peace and harmony, sit down with a person and discuss with them in a very gracious way and say, you know, I've come because I have a concern and this is between you and me. This is not for me to publicize or anything else. I'm going to talk to you personally. That's the way it ought to be done. And unfortunately, that certainly is not happening. So there are a lot of things where God is not being glorified. But you notice here in verse 6, he says that you may, and this is a potential, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's really an astounding statement, because God is the source of glory. All glory comes from God. And when Paul talks about the fact that we are being transformed from glory to glory, that's astounding in itself. What he's saying is that as God reveals His glory to us through the Word, we receive it by faith, we are renewed by it, we are transformed by it, so that we actually become a walking reflection of His glory. Like Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai and his face was shining because he had been talking face to face with the Lord and God's reflected glory was on his face. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15, Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's an astounding thing that we as creatures of God would actually be able to glorify Him. And the idea here means, of course, not that we're adding to His glory, but simply that we're proclaiming His glory. Now, where there is spiritual maturity, there is going to be glory given to God. He is going to be receiving His rightful due. He is going to be held in reverence. He is going to be held in awe. We are going to look with wonder at the things that the Lord is doing. And the fear of the Lord is going to reign. That's the beginning of wisdom. Jesus Christ is going to have His rightful place, and He's going to be glorified. And what we see, unfortunately, today is too much of man being glorified. Now, if the Lord wants to glorify us, He can do that. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up. But when we try to glorify ourselves, what are we doing? We're actually robbing the glory of Jesus Christ. You see so many times, I'll never forget in Arkansas down in the South, they still have a lot of the tent meetings and so on and so forth. And I remember one of them pulling into town one time and they had the big the big vans, the semi trucks and trailers and buses and everything, and it was Dr. So-and-so in great big letters, and then all the things that he was going to do, and then Jesus Christ was in little words. When you watch a film or a video or something, the big star has their name in big letters, doesn't he? Well, Jesus Christ was down here in little tiny letters, and Dr. whoever he was, I don't remember. When God is glorified, the focus is Him. It's not us. It's not the person who's teaching. It's not the congregation. It's not the organization. It's not any celebrities within the organization. Our celebrity is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the star. And we need to give Him His rightful place. And He's going to be glorified with one mind when we're united in mind by the Word of God, and with one mouth in the power of the Spirit of God, we're going to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that should be an evidence. As we grow in maturity, you're going to have less concern for what others think about you. You're going to have much more concern for what others think about Jesus Christ, because that is an evidence of increasing maturity in our life. I heard one time, you know, when you're a teenager, you wonder what the world is thinking about you. When you're a young adult, you think that the world is thinking all the wrong things about you. But finally, by the time you get to be about 40, you realize that nobody was thinking about you. And I guess that's an evidence of maturity. We realize that we are not the center of the world. And in the spiritual realm, that gives more honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 12... the apostle goes through establishing a principle and then bringing up several Old Testament references. And the evidence that I would put here as the seventh evidence of maturity is a grace-oriented fellowship. Now, I'm talking about our gathering together. I'm talking about our interaction with one another. I'm talking about what happens here when we meet together. And I see it here, and I see these evidences. And I'm very encouraged that as I study this, I see these things happening within our group. And yet I realize, and there needs to always be a bit of fear and trembling, because spiritual things are things that are so priceless and things that are so valuable, and yet they can be lost very, very quickly. Now, I see these qualities and these characteristics, but what we need to do is not stand there admiring within the Word what we may see happening within our group. This is something that God in His grace is doing. He's the only one who can accomplish it, and we need to be very thankful for it, but we need to constantly be pressing on. As long as our eyes are fixed on the future, as long as we're pressing on to higher ground, we don't have time to stand and admire ourselves, to look in the mirror, as it were, and say, aren't we doing well, and aren't we doing wonderful, and so on and so forth. Notice that he starts verse 7 by saying, therefore receive one another. And this, the word to receive here is the idea of receiving someone face to face. It's really a picture of an embrace. Now, Paul tells the Christians at the end of the book of Romans, I believe, to receive one another with a holy kiss. In ancient times, the men kissed the men, the women kissed the women. So you knew it was a holy kiss because everything was kept proper and so on and so forth. We don't do that, but the idea is the same in this word. It's the idea of receiving someone with a welcome embrace. You don't have to run up and throw your arms around a person to do this. People can tell when you're glad that they've come. People can tell when they are welcome in your group. People can tell when there's an attitude of receptiveness. Whether someone new comes in, they need to have a sense of the fact that we're glad that you've come. We're happy that you're here. And I certainly hope that all of you feel that you and your participation in these studies is very, very important. There is nothing in the family of God like a dispensable person. Each and every one is vital. Each and every one is a member of the body. Each and every one is critical to the function of the body and is very, very important. So receive one another. This is a command. It's a present command. It means keep on doing this. But it's in the middle voice, which means that you have to choose to do this, and if you do, you'll benefit from it. I refer to the middle voice. The Greek has it. We don't have it in English, but I refer to the middle voice, that's not a very good example, as the boomerang voice, because what it says is that you have to do this. You have to receive one another, but if you do, it'll come back to you. If you receive with an attitude of love and appreciation, you're going to be received in the same way. And you're going to benefit. So in a group setting, such as what we have here this evening, to develop that attitude within each and every one of us is to develop it within the whole group. And the result, of course, is that we all benefit from the fact that we have a fellowship. I don't know about you, but there are some times and places, and I've been in these, and some of you have been in them, where there's so much strife and there's so much division and there's so much animosity within a group, you may as well just close the doors and shut things down until you get things sorted out, because you cannot grow in that environment. There's constant turmoil within the soul. There's constant conflict within the mind. Instead of it being a joy for people to come and to meet together, it's a time of anguish and anxiety and a time of pain and sorrow, and that's not the way it ought to be. It should really be the time that we get together, and it certainly is for me. I look forward, however weary I may be at the end of the day, and I always have to do double duty when I'm going on a mission trip, because I have to keep up the classes that are going on, but I also have to study for about 15 or 20 classes that I'll be teaching over there. So I have to do double duty, and it gets long and it gets wearying, and you know, my bags start getting packed before I start packing them, because they're all right here. But the point is, no matter how weary I am, I look forward to it, because it's refreshing to me, and I receive benefit by being here with you. So receive one another just as Christ received us. Now that's the key. How did Christ receive you? Did he say, well, you know, I'd rather not, but I guess I'll let you come and join the team. I'll let you in the family, but only under probation. You know, mess up one time and you're out. No. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the beloved. Now what that term does, and every time Paul speaks to the saints as beloved, he's actually using a term and a title that properly belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father. And that title has been placed on you and I as a mantle, if you will, of God's love, because we are accepted by the Lord. We are accepted by the Father, even as He accepts His own Son. And that is the idea of receiving with embrace. Very much the way Abraham received back his own son as a type of resurrection. And I'm sure that when Isaac came up off that altar, Abraham received him with an embrace, with all of the fatherly love that was there and everything else, as a picture, of course, of the Heavenly Father to his son. Jesus Christ received us, so receive one another to the glory of God. God is further glorified when we do this. God is honored when we do this. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. Again, this is astounding. Our God, our Creator, our Redeemer has become a servant to you and I. A servant to the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. In other words, Jesus Christ stooped and bowed himself as a humble servant to the Jewish people. For what purpose? To what end? To fulfill the promises that God made to them. All of the promises all the way through the Old Testament to the nation of Israel are fulfilled in the kingpin. And without him, there is no fulfillment. Without him, everything falls apart. So Jesus Christ came as a servant to the Jewish people. But that wasn't all. In verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and what Paul is doing is giving us an example of how our Lord has received us. He took the Jews, he took the Gentiles with much animosity, with much division, and all kinds of conflict, and in a sense he reached out to both and embraced us both. He brought us together. And he now gives us some Old Testament references. Psalm 18 and verse 49. By the way, these are from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so there's a little bit of difference from the version that you may have in the Old Testament. But he says, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is an Old Testament prophecy, a promise, and Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, I am going to confess to you, in other words, I'm going to testify of your name among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, quoting from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. In other words, come and join the celebration, come and join the festivities, and rejoice together. And again in Psalm 117 and verse 1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. So the invitation is open. It's like the story Jesus told of the king who was giving a feast for his son. And he sent his servants out and he said, the oxen have been killed. The feast has been prepared. The tables are weighted down. Come to the party. And they said, no, I've got this or that. I have business. I've just married. I have something else. And he said, go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and the ditches and find the vagrants, find those who are the wanderers, the pilgrims, the aliens. Gather them together and bring them in so that my table might be filled. And that's exactly what the Lord has done. And as Paul says, he doesn't call the wise and the mighty so often. It's more the weak, the foolish, and the base, and the despised. In verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there will be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, what this is simply picturing is that one day there's going to be an awesome, vast gathering of the people. All of the children of God down through all of the ages of history are going to gather together, and Jesus Christ declared to the disciples in the Last Supper, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. And what he's indicating is that in the establishing of his kingdom after the second advent, the very first thing that's going to occur is there's going to be a great party. There's going to be a great victory celebration. We are going to celebrate again as a reminder of the Passover, the Jewish people, as a reminder of the Last Supper and the Lord's table with the church. We are going to celebrate together, and there's going to be great rejoicing. Now, what do we see there but grace-oriented fellowship? And what we mean by grace-oriented fellowship is simply the fact that we are receiving one another as Christ, in the grace of God, has received us. We need to cling to this because this is the foundation of the fellowship. This is the foundation of what makes an assembly, a Bible study, a body of believers. This is the thing, a family. This is the thing that makes it work. People measuring up to a given standard, that may be the long-term goal, but that's not what makes it work. The thing that makes it work is grace-oriented fellowship. And grace-oriented fellowship says, I have been forgiven. I have received of the grace of God. I have tasted the grace of God, and I've tasted that it's good, and I want other people to taste it. And therefore, I have to be willing to express that which I've received to other people. I have to be willing to allow God to fill my life with grace and then let my cup overflow to those who are around me so that they see in me the attitude of Jesus Christ. We find the same principle in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 when Paul talks about forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Why would he do that? Because God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has forgiven us our sins, has raised us up, and seated us with Christ. Why? Because by grace we have been saved. And it's grace all the way. God's dealings with you and I every day of our lives is grace. He constantly, continually deals with us. He never changes his policy. His policy is always grace. And what is grace? Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. It means everything that he is able to do for you and I, all the benefits and all the blessings that we're able to receive because of the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we need to be willing then to share those with other people. Now, that brings us to the eighth characteristic that we have, at least in this passage, and that is the demonstration of power. When there's spiritual maturity, we're going to have all these wonderful characteristics in our life as well as in our fellowship, in our assembly, but there's also going to be the demonstration of power. So he says once again in verse 13, now may the God of hope. And if you notice as you come down through the passage how often, repeatedly, Paul makes it clear this is something that's coming from God. This is something that's a gift of his grace. And so he says, I want to turn your attention once again to realize that this is not something that you can produce. This is not something that you can generate in and of yourself. This is something that must be received. May the God of hope. The God of hope is a formula designed to emphasize that he is the source of our spiritual resources and our spiritual virtues. He is the God of hope, the God of assurance, of certainty. May the God of hope fill you. And the word to fill here is the word pleroo. It's a word that indicates to fill with quality. It has the idea of being fulfilled or satisfied. When we read, for example, in Ephesians 5:18, the same word occurs, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The word to fill not only has the idea of completely filling as we think of the word, but it also means to satisfy. May the God of hope satisfy you. May He give you fulfillment with what? With all joy and peace in believing. Joy refers to inner happiness. It's actually related to the word for grace. And of course, peace speaks of inner tranquility, inner calm, and inner repose. It's the inner peace of the soul. These, of course, come in the sphere of believing, so may the God of hope fill you with these things, joy and peace, in the sphere or in the action, in the practice of believing, so that you may abound. The word to abound goes back to the idea of David in Psalm 23, "My cup runs over," because that's what it actually means, that you may overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power and in deed. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be in evidence as you and I grow to spiritual maturity. And that means that we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. It means that we're going to see the evidences that our Lord speaks of in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16. He talks about the coming of the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He talks about how He's going to guide us. He's going to teach us. He's going to instruct us. He's going to encourage us. He's going to fill us with joy. He's going to produce fruit within us. These things are going to be in evidence as we come to the point of spiritual maturity. Now, I'll just give you very quickly five things about this power, and then I want to show you something. I hope I have time. I'll have to hurry, but I want to show you something that's really been challenging to me. What we're talking about here, what kind of power? Resurrection power. It's resurrection power. Secondly, it's inner power. Thirdly, it's Christ-like power. Fourthly, it's a power that works through weakness. All of these come from various passages of Scripture. A power that works through weakness. You'll remember that one from 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul said, "When I am weak, that's when I'm strong. The power of Christ abides in me." And finally, it is spiritual power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power." That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to a point where we are at a level of spiritual maturity, and this power is at work in us, what we find is that we are no longer subject to time. Here's eternity past, here's eternity future. In between we have that little parenthesis called time. 7 days in God's sight, if we look at it from the seven millenniums. But we live in time, subject to time. Einstein spent a lot of his brain power struggling and wrestling with the issue of time. And interestingly, as a result, he went from being an atheist to believing that there had to be a creator. Unfortunately, he didn't take the extra step and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we recognize that as people living in time, we're also subject to space. We can only be one place at one time. There are four limitations which God has placed on the human race. Job talked about these in Job 14:5. He says, "His days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits or boundaries so that he cannot pass." Paul picks up on that idea in Acts 17, verse 26. "He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." There are certain limitations that impose themselves on every member of the human race. Time is one, space is another, matter is a third. We're all subject to a physical body. You can't be two places at the same time. You can't walk through this wall because matter and matter don't work. People say it's a matter of mind over matter. If you don't mind, then it won't matter. But that doesn't always work either. So we're subject to matter, physical things. We live in a material realm. We live in a physical realm, and we're subject to the laws that affect that. We're also subject to intellect. I'll just put IQ here. We're born into the world, we're told, with a certain IQ, and it's not ever going to change. We can, of course, use more and more of our brain matter. We're told that Einstein used only about 10% of his, and some of us probably use a lot less than that. But whatever, our IQ remains the same. We may learn more, we may study and develop, but it's going to remain the same. We're all subject to these four things, and we can't change them. And until we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, those things are the boundaries. We're like a cow or a sheep inside of a paddock, and we've got four walls around us, and we're going to have to live within the boundaries of that paddock. The bounds of our habitation have been set. But the wonderful thing is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we reach out into eternity. And we start seeing that there are resources available to us, not on the horizontal plane, but now we're talking on the vertical plane. We're living in a dimension that is outside of normal human existence. And that means that along with time, we also take advantage of eternity. It means that while we're still in a realm that is dominated by space, we can function in the realm of infinity. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be in Africa with two young men. We're going to be serving. You can have a spiritual effect in the lives of those people through your prayers in our behalf, which means that you're not only moving outside the realm of space, but you're also functioning in a realm outside of time, because you're going to impact souls through your prayers, through your support, through your giving, through your sending, all of the things that are a part of it. You're going to have an effect for eternity. So while space is limitation of place, infinity is no boundary. These things, by the way, are all an expression of God, because God is obviously eternal. He is omnipresent. He is all places. And we take advantage of the fact that He is that. In contrast to matter, we're now functioning in the realm of the Spirit. And so we're able to communicate, for example, with the Father in heaven, and so on and so forth. In place of human IQ, we now have available to us the wisdom of God. We've entered into a new domain. Jesus includes all four of the temporal limitations when He asked the question in Matthew 6:27, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature?" The word stature not only means height, it also means the length of your life, your lifespan, it's translated in some translations. And you can use your intelligence, you can exercise yourself at a place of time, taking thought, having anxiety concerning your being and matter and so on and so forth, but you're not going to grow one little bit, and you're not going to live one day longer, one moment longer than what the Lord has determined. You can't change it. Those are your limitations. However, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter says, "Unto us have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." And the corruption that's in the world through lust refers to all of the effects that result from the fall of Adam all the way down through human history. There is an ongoing, increasing, accelerating corruption from the fall of man to the present time. We don't know everything that's included in the statement that man was made in the image and the likeness of God, but we do know that it was marred and altered by the fall of man in Adam and Eve, because we're told in Genesis chapter 5, Adam had a son in his likeness, and that was a fallen likeness. That was less than what he started with. The Bible tells us that Adam lived for 936 years. I have an old auntie who is 99 years old. She's just about to make it to 100 years old. Not many people make it that far, but you know what? Adam lived more than 9 times longer. And if you look at the intellect side of things, try to imagine his brilliance being 9 or 10 times greater than Einstein. It gives you some idea of what he was at the beginning and some idea of what we are now. I have a book that records a lot of the athletic exploits down through the ages, and as I read this, I'm absolutely astounded that our athletes today cannot match the feats of many that have gone before, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years ago. Even some of you, if you saw the movie Braveheart, William Wallace out there on the battlefield with his great sword, but that great sword is in a museum in Britain, and that sword weighed 40 pounds. That's about 20 kilos. You think of going into battle, it was 7 feet long. You think of going into battle swinging something that heavy. I don't know how he could do it. He must have been a real man. But there's this accelerating corruption, but you see, we've escaped that. In fact, Peter even tells us that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are actually liberated from the sins of our fathers, from the vain activities of our fathers. There's a liberation, there's an escape there, there's a deliverance there, so that we are able to function in an entirely new way. Now, the key idea that I want you to get here is simply this. When we understand that by faith, we're able to take advantage of these things and live not on a horizontal plane, but live on a vertical plane, we understand something of what Paul means when he talks about power. The book of Ephesians is an epistle of power. Paul talks about it. Four of the five words in the original language for power are found in Ephesians 1:19, one verse. His power, his working, his might, the dynamic of God, it's all there. In Ephesians 3 and verse 7, he talks about the power that worked within him. And then in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, he talks about the power at work in us. And then he prays in that passage that you and I will submit ourselves, surrender ourselves to the working, the inner activity of God the Holy Spirit, so that we might comprehend. But that word comprehend means more than just to understand. It means to lay hold of, so that you may apprehend, that you may lay hold of the height and depth and length and breadth, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we can think or ask, to him be glory, power, and dominion through Jesus Christ forever. Those are dynamic words. And unfortunately, we often read these things and look at these things and we say, well, maybe that's for others. Maybe that's for special people. No, that's for you and I. I want you to just turn with me in closing the book of Colossians, where Paul expresses the idea that I'm trying to communicate to you here. Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, and this could as easily be translated since then, because it's speaking of a reality. Since then you were raised with Christ, or if you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what is the right hand of God? The right hand of God is the place of all power and authority. And the right hand, where Jesus sits, you'll remember in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now here's Paul saying, if you're a child of God, when you believed in Jesus Christ, here in time, space, matter, and IQ, you believed in Jesus Christ, God sat you right there positionally. You are living in a different dimension. And therefore, he said, set your mind on these things. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What happens when someone dies? Number one, you don't see them anymore. They're not there anymore. They are no longer a part of that realm. When you trusted in Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit united you forever with Him, you died to this horizontal existence. You are now in the world, but you're no longer of the world. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what happens is that God has now begun in our life at the moment of salvation, bringing to fulfillment what His original intention was, making man in His image and His likeness, but to a greater degree than Adam ever dreamed of, because we are in Christ. And spiritual growth is the means of God continuing to develop. As it were, salvation is the planting of a seed. Spiritual growth is the development of that plant. And we're to develop on through the duration of whatever time remains to us, redeeming the time, as Paul says, so that we can fully display the work of God within our life. So he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You remember that John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, he says, He talks about the fact that we do not know what we shall be. We don't know what we shall be. We can't see ourselves and we can't see one another as what we really are. We can't see the new creation. We see evidences of it. We see the gradual transformation of growth and the renewing of our minds and souls and so on. But we don't see ourselves as God sees us. I often think this may be why He's so patient with us, because He doesn't see us as what we are now. He sees us as what He is making us. But He says, when He appears, then we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. So Paul's saying here, when Christ, who is our life, He is our life source, when He appears, then you're going to appear with Him in glory. And glory, of course, refers to that manifestation, that visible evidence of the invisible wonders of the character and the essence of God. And so what the Apostle Paul is simply telling us here is that you and I have a marvelous opportunity right now to live in a greater dimension. You are not limited to just these areas. Don't live subject to just these areas. If we understood what just our prayers alone could affect for eternity. Look at Daniel chapter 10. See Daniel there praying, fasting for 24 days as he's crying out to God, agonizing in soul, wrestling and struggling in prayer, not knowing that out here in the bigger dimension, in a realm that he can't even see, there is a tremendous spiritual war going on between angelic entities. And yet his prayer, his fasting, his devotion is warring together with those angelic powers to bring to pass the plan of God on this earth. He's affecting eternity. He's affecting infinity. He's affecting the spirit realm. He's waging war with the wisdom of God so that the will of God can be accomplished. And we need to understand that the door is open for us to seek those things that are above. And we should be doing that every day. Listen, the world will do everything, the devil will do everything he can, the flesh will do everything to cause you and I to keep our eyes down, to keep looking down. It's the difference between eagles and turkeys. Eagles look off into the distance. They have eyes that can spot a mouse 5 km away. You know, they soar. When the storms come, they simply spread their wings and they rise on the thermals. And I actually was flying along in a jet plane at something like 40,000 feet. You know what I saw? Looked out there. This was flying over the United States of America. And I looked out there and I could not believe my eyes. Here was a bald eagle with his wings spread just soaring 40,000 feet. Absolutely unbelievable. Pilots often are astounded by the geese as they migrate, because they actually catch the storm winds and they rise on the storm winds and then they make that V, because whoever is in the front is actually breaking the wind for everyone and it gets easier for everyone behind, and they just barely flap their wings. And jet pilots oftentimes will see right there at their level, here are the flocks of geese heading south or coming back north or whatever they're doing. Now that's what Scripture invites you and I to do. Scripture invites us to rise above the things of this life and to realize that, yes, we only have a limited time, but if we use it wisely, we are going to buy up portions of time and we're going to carry them into eternity. You remember the Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90 and verse 12, "Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom." Redeeming the time. Why? Because what is wisdom? Wisdom is the infinite wisdom and understanding of God applied to human existence. Here's what Paul says. This will be a good thing to stop on. "I pray that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory." We're talking about something outside the realm of this world. "According to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to apprehend, to lay hold of, with all saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. You know what He's just done? He said, God wants to take this and turn it this way. And how's He going to do it? He's going to do it through you and I, keeping our eyes fixed on things above.
King, what was that last chapter of verse,
huh? Ephesians 3, 16 to 21. Sorry about that. When the Spirit of God expands our minds just a little, and we look at a passage like Colossians chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 3 in light of this, all of a sudden it takes on new meaning. And this is what the Lord has led me to teach while I'm over there in Africa, and I certainly would appreciate your prayers, because it's going to be very, very difficult to bring it down into terms that they understand, but I am convinced that the Spirit of God is able to make all truth known to all of the saints. And it's just a matter of me being submissive enough and surrendered enough to be guided to put it into terms that they can understand. And I think it's an amazing concept. We'll be no doubt covering more on this in the days ahead, because I've just been spending hours and hours working on this concept, looking at the many, many passages. As you go through so many places in Scripture, it just comes out again and again and again and again. And it's one of those things that once you see it everywhere. I never saw it before, but suddenly when I see it, and I see it, it's here, it's there. Oh, well, that's now I know what this verse means. And I find myself doing that, and so I'll be sharing that with you a lot in the days ahead. Well, I pray that God will make clear to you the things that we've covered, and anything that's not clear, as Paul says, if in anything you don't have that understanding, be patient. He'll make it clear to you in the course of time. Put it on the back burner. At the right time, the right place, the right piece will fall into place, and you'll say, now I know where that fits and where it belongs. We'll certainly be praying for you while we're away, and for those who are going to be filling in my stead. And I certainly appreciate them holding the fort, and I appreciate your support of them, your encouragement to them, and your willingness to let them instruct you and lead you while we're away. And we're praying for many souls saved, and we're praying for the opportunity of training many men who are involved in the ministry so that they can do a better job in the work they've been called to do. Let's pray, and we'll relax and receive one another as Christ received us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the vastness of the truth, the wisdom that's in your word. And Lord, there we are so limited in our understanding, yet you continue to reveal to us, to make known to us things of eternal value, things that go beyond the scope of the universe, things that are going to affect all time, all eternity, things that can affect souls forever and ever. We just pray, Father, that you will continue to lead us in greater understanding, greater wisdom, and certainly greater devotion to you. Continue to refine us and to purify us according to your plan to make us like Jesus Christ. We do ask that the evidences that we've seen of maturity might be things that you're building in our lives, and that as these building blocks fall into place, the world will see in us, individually and collectively, a better picture of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the privilege, the marvelous opportunity of living a brief period of time on this earth to be your servants and to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray that we will bring pleasure to you, for we ask it in His name. Amen.